To turn now in your Bibles to the book of Romans. It's rare I don't have this printed in the bulletin. We're going to go to Romans chapter 8 this morning. And we're going to be concentrating on verse 13 particularly. And on the subject of the mortification of sin. The mortification of sin. From Romans 8:13. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 15 to set it in its context. As Keith mentioned this morning, when you have a long time to prepare, you can often prepare a succinct, efficient message. This is a little bit longer message, but I'm going to attempt to move quickly through it. But we're going to look at this issue of what it means to mortify the deeds of the body, or mortify sin. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word again. Romans 8, verses 1 through 15. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We're going to end our reading at that point. And let me ask you to bow with me briefly in prayer for God's blessing. Our Father in heaven, we do earnestly seek Your blessing upon Your Word this morning. Lord, teach us. We can only understand and come to comprehend Your Word by a work of Your Holy Spirit. And so we would pray that You would grant us ears to hear and a heart to receive what your Spirit desires to say to the church today. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the last 6 weeks or so, we have been, as a congregation, considering the part of our salvation that is called sanctification. And so some of you who are visiting with us this morning, this is, in a sense, going to be the last message, at least for now, in a series we've been doing on the part of our salvation that we call sanctification. And in this series, I have deliberately been emphasizing God's work in it. And that comes from a conviction, first of all, because I believe it is God's work, but also because most, at least in my experience, most modern treatments of the doctrine of sanctification, they actually de-emphasize God's work and they overemphasize what we do in it. And so I have really consciously been wanting us to understand that in sanctification we need to be looking in a certain direction. And that might be a new direction for many of you, and maybe these sermons have got you to look in a different direction than you've normally looked in when it comes to sanctification. In fact, that new direction is in fact another person that I want you to look at. Instead of inordinately looking at yourself, you need to be looking to Jesus for your sanctification. And that's been the intention behind these messages. But I recognize that as soon as we focus on God's part in sanctification, looking unto Jesus, that is, not only for the forgiveness of our sin, but also for the cleansing from it, inevitably, our minds remember all of the commands that God issues us in the Bible and He expects us to keep. Instantly, I think, or nagging there are the memory of all those pleas that we find in Scripture to flee temptation, all the imperatives that say, don't do this or do this. And therefore, because of those, and because I'm assuming that those kinds of questions are still there in the mind, I want us to, in a sense, complete the circle, complete our study, again, at least for now, of sanctification by considering a bit more what goes on our side. How do we deal with these calls for obedience? Indeed, what we're going to focus on this morning, this call to mortify sin in the flesh. In the Bible, there is this call, and the terminology is not retained in the modern translations here of Romans 8:13, but in the Bible, there is this call to mortify, or what is called to put to death, or to make no provision for the deeds of the body, what is earthly in us, or what is generally referred to in the Bible as the flesh. The flesh. This subject, mortification, is a very serious subject that most of the time is sadly neglected in the modern evangelical church, and it is often neglected because of the antiquated sounding terminology that is used when we talk about this. In other words, mortification, I mean, who even uses that kind of terminology anymore? And so sometimes because of the antiquated package that it comes in, we often neglect it. Also, though, it's neglected because it has largely been misrepresented in the modern church as being only the practice of super saints, very extreme kinds of Christians, only a select few really get into this awful work, this awful practice called the mortification of sin. But we're going to attempt to look at this subject, that is, the mortifying of sin, and we're going to attempt to look at it without forgetting all of the things that we have been learning. Things like the fact that sanctification is a blessing that we receive through the gospel. It is not something that comes to us through the law. The law is impotent to cleanse us from our sin. Only the gospel can accomplish that work within us. We've also learned that sanctification, then, is the work of God's free grace alone. We've learned that sanctification is not optional. We've learned that sanctification is actually the ultimate aim of our salvation. God is not just interested in getting you out of hell. His purpose is to conform you into the image of His Son. That's the point in salvation. And we've learned that it is ultimately this progress in holiness, this thing we call sanctification, it's ultimately affected in us and affected by our union with Jesus Christ. Abide in me and you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And so, we're going to look at this without, or at least attempting to not forget those things that we have learned. Because, and in fact, as we look at this issue of mortification, if we forget those things, if those things start to fade from memory and we lose focus of those primary truths, let me be absolutely categorical, you will never progress in sanctification. You will never progress in sanctification, because there is no other way of being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ than for God to do this work of recreation in you. There was no way that you could ever be created in the image of God in the first place apart from God speaking you into existence. And there is no way that you will ever be refashioned and recreated into the image of His Son unless He does it. Now, I hope that you know that when it comes to biblical and theological matters, I am not one to make things up. And I unashamedly go back to the great and godly teachers of the past for help as a pastor in this present era. I unashamedly rely upon the gifts that God has given to us as a church over the past. And arguably, one of the greatest of all Puritan theologians, John Owen, wrote what I think is the best existing treatment of the subject of mortification that you can get today. And therefore, we're going to use some of his work as a guide to this text this morning, Romans 8:13. But before we begin, I want you to hear what he said in the introduction of his book entitled Of the Mortification of Sin in Believers. Owen wrote a book called Of the Mortification of Sin in Believers. He wrote it in 1656. Now, maybe some of you instantly just convulse when you hear 1656. When was that? Or how could that possibly be relevant to where I live today? I want you to listen to what Owen says about why he decided to go ahead and write this book. And you tell me if this is not relevant. Well, don't tell me, but talk to me afterwards. Owen writes, "I consent to publish this discourse for two reasons. First, as I have considered the present state of professing Christians, I have seen a great lack of ability among many to deal with temptations. Oh, this is so irrelevant to us today. And secondly, his second reason, I have seen the dangerous mistakes of some who would direct and give direction in spiritual discipline because they remain unacquainted with the mystery of the gospel. And the efficacy of the death of Christ, they impose unnecessary yokes upon their disciples. Their view of mortification is unrelated to the nature of the gospel, and it is not subject to its means and effects. This results in superstition, self-righteousness, and anxiety of conscience in those who submit to false forms of discipline. What I propose to humbly express here in the spirit and truth of the gospel is a biblical view of mortification, emphasizing the reality of the covenant of grace. Do we need to hear this message again today? Yes. Owen could have written that yesterday. The same concerns are on the hearts, I think, of all pastors today. We see among professing Christians what seems to be an utter lack of resisting temptation. And we also see many people burdened down with ineffectual means of discipline, tricks and methods that are of no value in stopping the indulgences of the flesh. And so we need to hear again the biblical view of mortification. Now, as we approach the subject, we need to have a few presuppositions clear in our minds so that we don't fall to one extreme or the other, and so that we might, if God will bless us, that we might find that good, that gospel mystery way of mortification of sin. And so the first thing, I'm just now coming to my first point. The first thing that we want to consider this morning is some general observations. Some general observations, and I have two for you. I want you to note, and let me just simply assert it, that the classic and the most crucial biblical text on the subject of mortification of sin in the Bible is the text that's before us this morning, Romans 8, verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And yet, what is so often overlooked in a discussion of mortification of sin in general and of this text in particular is the fact that this verse, Romans 8:13, is found in one of the most triumphal and joyous passages or chapters in the entire Bible. I began this morning by reading from Romans 8, verse 1, and I read all the way through verse 15. Notice that it begins with this glorious statement, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And if we were to read all the way through, it ends with one of the most climactic, greatest expressions of there being and of total security, that there will be no separation. There can be no separation of us from the love of God that He has for us in Christ Jesus. Throughout this chapter, Paul speaks of the future glories, the future blessings that are promised to us, that our bodies will be redeemed, that we will fully be united in a redeemed body, and we will glorify God forever in heaven, unhindered by our sin. And so all of this glorious truth is where we find the most definitive statement on the practice of mortifying sin in the flesh. And so, a first principle, a first thing I want to have fixed in our minds as we consider the doctrine of mortification is that it is not a dreary, gloomy doctrine, but rather it is to be found alongside the most blessed truths of salvation. And therefore, really, we need to put away all of those false pictures and images that we have of a select few of Christians, you know, starving themselves, beating themselves, depriving themselves in anguish. Biblical mortification is a battle, but it is a particularly victorious battle that we are engaged in. A second principle then is that we need to see that directly contrary to that elitist or select few or super saint idea of mortification, the subject of mortification of sin is directed to you. The second point is here is that it is part of the normal Christian life. It's right there, mixed in with all the other blessings that all Christians enjoy in Christ. And so you need to recognize that it is part of the normal Christian life. In fact, look at verse 13 again with me. Look at Romans 8:13. I want you to notice that there is not an option C. If we were having options A, B, and you said, well, I'll take C. There is no C. There's two options given. There's no middle ground in this definitive statement. A, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. That's option A. B, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Option B. There is no option C. And therefore, as one writer has said, whatever it means, whatever it means to mortify sin, whatever it means to mortify the deeds of the body, whatever it means to deal with the realities of remaining sin, this is a matter of life and death for you and me and those who we love. Well, I want to move now to point two. That should encourage you. That was point one. That went pretty quick. Point two. Some particular considerations. Again, I cited that I'm using Owen as a guide for this verse. And Owen breaks down our verse into five easy to grasp parts. And I would encourage you to write these down. Maybe a little space between each one of them. Because we'll make comments on each of them as we move along here. But first, Owen has the condition. And that is stated by and articulated in the word if. There's two ifs in this passage. And so first we have the condition. Second, we have the subject. And that is you. You. The condition, the subject. Thirdly, we have the means. By the Spirit. So the condition, if, the subject, you, the means, by the Spirit. And now fourthly, the duty. Put to death the deeds of the body. The duty. Put to death the deeds of the body. And finally, fifthly, the promise. The promise. You will live. You will live. I want to work through these with you. Let's first consider this condition, because it is of first importance, and hear me rightly here, to notice that this is not an issue of cause and effect. It's not Paul's point, but rather an issue of means to an end. This is not an issue of cause and effect, but an issue of means to an end. In other words, mortification does not cause life. Mortification is not the basis upon which one merits life, but rather it is the means through which God has ordained to bring us into life. In fact, what makes this at least initially clear is the fact that, notice, this is not an imperative here. Paul is not saying, do this. It's what is called an indicative. He's saying, this is the case. He's not saying, do this. He's saying, this is what is true. This is an unbreakable maxim. This is simply the way that it is. The statement is simply and clearly that those who are living according to the flesh are those who are going to die. Those who live according to the flesh will die. They are on their way to dying. And those who are led by the Spirit, mortifying the deeds of the body, they are those who are going to live. They're on their way to life. And so there's this implied and there's this inescapable connection between living in the flesh and dying. And living by the Spirit, or walking by the Spirit and living. And this is an inseparable connection. It is not just found in verse 13. It's the entire focus of Romans 8 as a chapter. Go back with me just briefly to verse 1 and 2. It's clear. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because, and here's the connection, verse 2, or for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Notice the connection here between Spirit and life and sin and death. That's the same connection being spoken of in verse 13. Look again at verses 5 and 6. Paul elaborates even more on this. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on things of the Spirit. And here it is. To set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. All of this, then, and everything in Romans 8 is pointing at and showing that Spirit and life, flesh and death, those are inseparably connected with each other in the following way. The Spirit causes life. The Spirit causes life. The flesh causes death. Walking according to, living by, minding the things of, mortifying the deeds of the body by the Spirit. That's the path of life. That's the way to life. But walking according to, living in, minding the things of the flesh, that is the way of death. And thus, this is a weird way of talking about it, but I can't think of a better way to describe it. The ifs here are what we should call conditional descriptives. Conditional descriptives. Those who are walking in the flesh are dying because walking in the flesh is the way to death. So those who are walking in the flesh are dying because that is the way to death. And those who are walking in the Spirit or by the Spirit, they're mortifying the deeds of the flesh. They are living because walking in the Spirit is the way to life. Well, that's the condition. Second, then, the subject, you. Secondly, we need to see here that Paul is saying that the only ones, and this is another very key issue, the only ones who can engage themselves in mortifying the deeds of the body by the Spirit are believers. You is a believer. Nobody but a believer in Jesus Christ. That is, one who is resting and relying upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life. Nobody but a believer can engage in the activity of mortifying the deeds of the body. In fact, this is so clearly stated in this text that it's inescapable. And let me urge you to listen. If you have struggled under sin and you just simply cannot seem to get free from it, this would be a call to examine yourself. Are you really in Christ? Paul conditions all of this here if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. That's the condition here. None of this is going to be applicable if the Spirit of God does not dwell in you. But if the Spirit of God dwells in you, then this everything that is said here is clear and for you as it pertains to mortifying sin. When Paul says here that if by the Spirit we mortify, he is, again, conclusively stating that those who do engage in mortification of the flesh, they must be believers. And this is the case because of what he just said in verse 9. Look back to verse 9 and frankly following, but I'm just going to try to treat this quickly. Paul says there, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. And so if you don't have the Spirit, you're not Christ's. You're not a believer in Him. And this clearly implies that those who do have the Spirit, who's necessary in order to mortify, they are His. And so you have to be His to have His Spirit. You have to be Christ's to have His Spirit. And you have to have His Spirit in order to mortify sin. And it is this fact that mortification is the exclusive right and privilege of believers that should begin to open up our understanding to the gospel nature of the action of mortification. This is not something that everybody can do, that everybody can learn these seven steps that let me motivate you to try harder. Here's what you're not supposed to do, and I'm going to give you some tricks of how you can avoid those things that you're not supposed to do. That's not taught in the Bible. What the Bible teaches is that mortification of sin is a work of the Holy Spirit. And if you don't have Him, you can't do this. And the only way that you have Him is by being Christ's. That's what's being said here. And so we need to see, as we begin to unfold this, mortification is not a work of the flesh. It is not a work of our efforts and will. It is not a work of man. Mortification happens by the Spirit. Believers alone can mortify the deeds of the flesh. Thirdly, then, the means, by the Spirit. You need to see the means of mortification. Note, as we were just discussing, that the means of mortification here is said to be the Spirit. Now, this is this chapter, I think the Holy Spirit is mentioned 27 times, if I'm not mistaken, in the book of, in chapter 8 of Romans. I might be wrong on that statistic. I didn't write it down. 27 times, though, I think he's mentioned. And I want you to hear the way that the Holy Spirit is described. Multifaceted work. Multiple benefits from the Spirit of God. Listen to what we read just in Romans 8 about the work of the Holy Spirit. In verse 2, he's called the Spirit of life. In verse 9 and 14, he's called the Spirit of God. In verse 9, he's called the Spirit of Christ. In verse 15, he's called the Spirit of adoption. In verse 26, he's called the Spirit who helps in our weakness. And in verse 27, he's called the Spirit who intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, John Owen, in his book, was most emphatic about this point. I want you to bear with me as I read just a brief quote from him again. Owen writes, All other ways of discipline are in vain. All other helps are helpless. Mortification is only accomplished through the Spirit. As Paul intimates, and we'll come back to this at the end this morning, in Romans 9, 30 through 32, many attempt, Paul alludes to this in Romans 9, that many attempt to do this based on other principles and in other ways. But this is the work of the Spirit. By Him alone is it wrought. No other power can accomplish it. Mortification based on human strength, carried on with man-made schemes, always ends in self-righteousness. This is the essence and substance of all false religion in the world. It's trying to mortify sin in the flesh by any other means other than by the Spirit is, as Owen says, the source of all false religion in the entire world. And we might add to that, and also the essence and substance of all lack of holiness in the church. This is most important to grasp. This is vital to all spiritual health. Again, note exactly what Owen had said here. All other ways are in vain. All other helps leave us helpless. And so you need to see, you need to come to recognize again very strongly that the biblical and what I'm calling and will unashamedly say the Reformed doctrine of sanctification is like the biblical Reformed doctrine of justification. It is not accomplished by our work, but rather it is accomplished by faith alone or by the Spirit of holiness alone, the Holy Spirit. Fourthly, continuing on through Romans 8:13, we need to see the duty of mortification. The duty of mortification. Now, at this point, you should be saying, what do you mean duty? You just said it's the work of the Holy Spirit. So how can you now talk of duty? That this just seems to be out of whack with what has been being promoted all along here. The duty. Well, in fact, again, I told you I'm going to rely on Owen a bit. I want you to hear him again. Here's a guy, 1656. He asks and answers the same question. He writes in his book, "Some may argue, however, if this work can only be done by the Holy Spirit, why are we exhorted to do something about it ourselves?" So he asks that question that's on our minds. First, he goes on to say, we are commanded to mortify the deeds of the body because He works in us both to will and to do His good pleasure. He goes on, He works all our works in us, Isaiah 26:12. He works the work of faith with power. And secondly, mortification must remain a work of our obedience and His Spirit because He works in us and with us, not against us, nor in spite of us, nor without us. Now let me break this down for you a little bit. The Spirit does not work in us to eliminate our obedience and our work. The Holy Spirit is not at work within us to eliminate our own obedience and work, but rather He is at work in us to bring those very things about. That's why He's working in us, is exactly with the aim of bringing about our obedience, our work, our action. The Spirit specifically fashions and He molds us. It's the Spirit that molds our minds. It's Him that is at work on our wills and our consciences, our understanding, our affections, our desires. He's at work in all of us and in every area for the very duty of mortification, not for the neglect of it. He encourages our new holy spiritual desires, you know, loving God, loving our neighbors. He doesn't discourage our obedience. So that's how it can be said to be the work of the Spirit alone and our duty. Because His work alone produces our obedience to these commands. Finally, then, you will live. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but some have debated, is this talking about eternal life or is it just talking about the abundant life? In other words, you will experience life and that more abundantly. And there's great commentators on both sides of the fence here. I think one of the safest comments is from Charles Hodge. He just brings those two together and says, I'm not going to decide between both. And he says the life here promised is the life of which the Spirit is the author. That includes, therefore, the life of holiness, happiness, and eternal glory. We're not going to divide between whether it's the abundant life now or eternal life after. This is simply the life that the Spirit gives. And it includes all of that. So that's mortification, which is about killing and putting to death sin and the deeds of the flesh. And it's actually, and ironically, that's the way of peace and life and blessing. Another way to say this is the wages of sin is death. And therefore, to be as far away from and to walk more and more in the paths of the abundant life is what mortification is all about. To be afar from sin. And so that's the biblical foundation for mortification. But now, finally, we need to just conclude by considering a specific definition of what it is. I'm going to rattle off here, and I won't elaborate. I have a couple pages of elaboration that I won't go through with you right now. Let me just state in direct statements five things that mortification is not. That mortification is not. There are false understandings of what it is. And you need to be clear of what it is not. This is our third point, a specific definition. And then firstly, what it is not. First, it is not the complete elimination of sin. Paul himself, who's writing this, would go on to write and say, it's not that I have obtained this or that I am already perfect, but I press towards that which will be mine in Christ. So mortification is not the complete elimination of sin. Secondly, it is not pretending that sin is removed. This is found in all those holiness camps among Methodists and Wesleyans who think that somehow they've now moved to a place of complete sanctification. They're pretending. They're lying to themselves. That's not what mortification is. It's not pretending that I don't sin anymore. Thirdly, it is not merely the improvement of natural qualities. It is not merely the improvement of natural qualities. We struggle with this one, and this is a very critical one. Sometimes we see somebody who's quiet and reserved, and we say, wow, that's a really holy guy. I wish I was more like that. Well, that might just be his nature. He's quiet and reserved. That's not the work of mortification. That's not the work of sanctification. We might find another person who's actually outwardly brash and sometimes given to spats of anger. And that guy might know more about the mortification of sin, even though his sin maybe shows up more publicly. He might know more about it and have experienced more the mortifying work of the Spirit than this one who's naturally simply reserved. And so it is not just the improvement of natural qualities. Fourthly, it is not simply the diversion of sin. Many people barter lusts. They trade one thing for another. I think the classic example of this is Alcoholics Anonymous.
and just go by one of their meetings. They're no longer drunks, but they're now all chain smokers. You know, they pour outside, and it's not broken. They're just on to some other obsessive thing. Now they worship themselves. Now they're into money. Now they, you know, do other things, and they're off to another vice. It's not simply a diversion of sin. We're not just trading one thing for another. And really, the power of sin has never been dealt with in our lives at all. And finally, it is not simply occasional victories over sin. Some for a time, I think we all remember after 9/11, those of you who are old enough to remember, after 9/11, there was a spike in interest in things of God. Churches were filled. People began getting serious about their Christian life and going to church and things like this, but it quickly just faded away. That's not mortification of sin, an occasional victory over it. I'm going to read a passage from Psalm 78, which describes to a T this kind of false understanding. Asaph writes there after rehearsing all of God's dealings with Israel in Psalm 78. He says, in spite of all of this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. When he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. But they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. It was temporary false repentance. It was a temporary thing. And so, fifthly, mortification is not simply occasional victories over sin. And so we see that like any other Christian doctrine, this one has been abused and this one has had false notions and forms promoted as being the real thing. Well, now I want us to get to what is mortification, and I have simply two things to say there. What is mortification? Two things. This is what it is, as a specific definition. First, it is the weakening of the habit of sin within us. It is the weakening of this habit of sin within us. Owen said, the primary task of mortification is to weaken this habit of sin so that its power to express itself in violence, frequency, tumult, provocation, and unrest, that's quelled. And so the first expression of mortification in us is to weaken lusts within us. To weaken the lusts of our flesh, the lusts of the eyes, the desires of life. Let me give a quick help in understanding this. In both Galatians 5:24 and in Galatians 6:14, Paul says there that we have been crucified with Christ. Specifically, he says that the world has been crucified to me and that the flesh with its lusts and affections has been crucified. Now, this is a rather graphic picture, but again, we're dealing with mortification of sin, killing it, the killing of it, the death of it. Think about a man who has been crucified. When he first is crucified, there is still some strength and vigor in him as he thrashes around there on the cross, crying out. And he gives the impression that he is still full of vigor and he's fighting it. But as his blood and spirit waste away, he's weakened more and more. Well, that is what has happened with you. The old man has been crucified. If you are just beginning down this road, you might have a hard time believing that. You're saying, but he's still thrashing around. He still seems to have vigor and power. But God's intention is as the blood and spirit of that old man is drained, so too does his strength begin to fail more and more. Paul says, our old man is crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed or come to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin or allow it to incline our hearts in its direction. So mortification weakens and deprives our sinful lusts. It's the outworking of the fact that our old man has been crucified. That's what the first part of it is. It's the outworking. It becomes the manifestation of the spiritual reality that we are dead to sin, that we have died with Christ, that we have been crucified with Him. And this work of weakening lusts is accomplished within us. And here's where my analogy, or the crucifixion analogy, breaks down a bit, because there's a positive side here as well. As the life and vigor of the old man drains away and comes to nothing, it's not just a static thing, but rather the work of the Holy Spirit is there implanting new graces within us. And we need to, in a sense, see it like, let's say we had a tube here and you could fit 5 gumballs in that tube. And if I shove one in one side, one pops out the other side. You can only always have 10 in there. You can't put 11, 12. And as the Holy Spirit implants new graces in us, that crowds out those deeds of the flesh. You see, pride is weakened by the implanting and the growth of humility within us. As the Holy Spirit brings forth this fruit of humility, pride is weakened. It can't live with humility. Those are antithetical to each other. Passion is neutralized by patience. Uncleanness is washed away by purity of mind and conscience. Love of this world is checked by heavenly mindedness. As God begins to change our affections from this world to that above and get us to focus on our true citizenship and where we're really heading. So mortification is, first of all, the weakening of the habit of sin within us because of our crucifixion with Christ and because of the work of the Holy Spirit within us. And this second one then flows right out of that second, or that latter part of that first point. It is the strengthening of the new man. The Holy Spirit does not make us passive. The Holy Spirit makes us active. His entire work is aimed at making us work. And therefore, as the Spirit mortifies our lust, mortifies the deeds of the flesh by implanting these new graces within us, this strengthens us in the new man to contend against our lusts now. It gets us to now take serious who I am in Christ. I now recall all the blessings that have been given to me in Him. This is who I am now. And I'm strengthened in that new identity. And I actually begin to live now in light of that new identity, not what I was before. I live now in light of the reality of what is true of me in Christ. Lloyd-Jones wrote on this subject, Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, "To realize this takes away from us the old sense of hopelessness which we have all known and felt because of the terrible power of sin. I can now say to myself that I am no longer under the dominion of sin, but I'm under the dominion of another power that nothing can frustrate." And so we begin to recall to ourselves what is true of us. That's why we sang, and that's why Psalm 119 says, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed to what your word says. Your word I've hidden in my heart, so I won't sin against you." And that's not a call to just memorize random Bible verses, but think through and memorize those passages, particularly pertaining to your new life in Jesus Christ. So that in that moment of temptation, like Christ, you can bring those forward and say, no, this is not going to be, Satan is saying, it's going to be just like the last time. You know you have no ability to stand before this temptation. You're going to continue on with that. You can just go see God for forgiveness and grovel before Him afterwards. But you see, the Scriptures tell us, no, that power of sin has been broken. And I'm going to begin living now out of my new life in Christ. I do not only I don't have to, I can't continue to live that way anymore. Because I died with Him. Well, I'm going to end at this point. There's more to say. I had to skip a lot this morning because of my short preparation. But our old man has been crucified. We have died to sin. The dominion and the power of sin in our lives has been broken. We no longer have to obey its lust. And thus, mortification is the process of grace, whereby the Holy Spirit weakens the power of sin in us, and He strengthens us more and more to fight against it, to resist it, and to live free of it. That's biblical mortification. That's the gospel mystery of sanctification. And frankly, that's the only way to progress in becoming more like Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray as Your servant that You might bind Your truth on the hearts of Your people, and that You would work effectually by and with Your Word this morning, that Your Spirit would bless Your Word, and that we would begin both individually and as a congregation to walk in newness of life, that we would honor You and we would walk by faith, and by the Spirit we would mortify the deeds of the body. Lord, we pray You would work this in us. Make us take it serious. Help us to not walk out of here and soon forget. But may we meditate on these things. May they become true and may we see them in our lives. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.